Now this morning in the 17th chapter of Acts, we're coming to the account of the Apostle Paul in his confrontation with the philosophers of Athens. I wonder what a flurry would be created if it were announced next week that the Apostle Paul would address the Stanford faculty. I imagine there'd be an immediate clamor for seats. We'd want to be present to hear this keen, logically minded, great-hearted champion of Christianity present the claims of Jesus Christ here in this university city and before the prominent thinkers and leaders of thought in our world today. Well, that's what we have, of course, in the 17th chapter of Acts, where Paul is there in Athens. At the time Paul visited Athens, Athens had lost its importance as a political seat, and the capital of Greece had passed to Corinth. And Corinth was the great commercial center and political center of the Grecian area under the Roman Caesars. But Athens was still the university seat of the world. It was the heir of the great philosophers, and this, you remember, is the city of Pericles and Demosthenes, of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Sophocles and Euripides, these tremendous names who have established the pattern of human thought and affected human thought for centuries following them, and in many ways have never been surpassed, even today. Almost all the philosophies follow in some degree the teachings of these men. But Athens is long past its zenith when Paul visits it. It's 400 years after the time of the Golden Age of Greece, and though it's still a center of art and beauty and culture and knowledge, it has lost its political importance. You remember Paul came down from Berea with certain unnamed Christians and was left alone in Athens. He sent word back to Silas and Timothy, whom he had left in Berea, to join him there. Evidently, the apostle did not intend to stay long in Athens. He was heading for Corinth, which was the political life center of the area. And Paul always focused upon those areas where the commerce of life flowed freely and where the influence of a church would rapidly reach out into all the areas. But he had decided to wait for Silas and Timothy here in Athens. And Luke now tells us what happened, as doubtless was later told to him by Paul himself. Verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. Some also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met him." This section is a powerful revelation of why the gospel needs to be presented in any culture and any age of the world. While Paul was waiting at Athens, he was doing like any tourist does in Athens. He went sightseeing. And if you've been in Athens, you know what a beautiful city this is to sightsee. There are the great temples there, the Acropolis crowned with the Parthenon in a ruined state, but nevertheless still one of the most beautiful buildings in all the world. And all the various other temples and theaters and marketplaces of ancient Athens still to be seen. And as the apostle walked around the city, he saw the gods of Athens, the idols that were worshipped. One of the ancient writers tells us that at this time there were 30,000 gods in Athens. Now, many of these have survived, and you find copies of them presented as samples of ancient art. And if you go into the entrance of the Cabana Hotel here in this city, you'll find a lot of undraped statues that were very much like those that Paul saw as he went around the city of Athens. Some of them exact copies. And he recognized that these were not merely examples of culture, but were actually gods being worshipped by the people of Athens. Petronius, one of the ancient historians, says that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. And with 30,000 of them, you can see why this would be true. Now, Luke tells us that Paul's spirit was moved when he saw this. It was provoked. And the word from which, the Greek word here is the word from which we get in English, the word paroxysm. Paul had a intense paroxysm of the spirit, a storm within, as he saw the city given over to idolatry. Because, of course, every idol meant that these men and women of Athens had a great capacity for God. They knew there was something beyond man, and they were seeking for it. And every idol revealed a great capacity for God, but it also revealed a twisting, a distorting of that capacity, a sabotaging of it. And as the apostle went around the city, his spirit was greatly troubled to see men and women gripped by this prostitution of their human powers to the worship of false gods. I think that what he felt was very much akin to what must have moved some of our local Christians recently when they wrote up an ad that was run in the Stanford Daily just a week or so ago. I've quoted parts of this before, but I'd like to share one paragraph because it seems to me to capture the exact sense that gripped the apostle's heart as he was there in Athens. This says, "Why are we Christians willing to follow Jesus into suffering in order to accomplish his mission of liberation? Because Jesus has changed our minds about a lot of things. And we can no longer tolerate the foolishness and futility that is passed out as wisdom at this university. We are tired of the, quotes, enlightenment of this age, which is blindly ignorant of its intellectual slavery to materialism and its contradictory obligation to ethical relativism. We are tired of seeing people's lives wasted and unfulfilled because of their submission to the established world order." That's exactly what the apostle felt as he moved about the city and saw the prostitution of humanity by the cloud of idolatry that hung over this city and blotted out the truth and the light and plunged these people into the darkness of superstition. And so he began to preach. He couldn't help it. He knew that the only message that can help people in this state is the delivering word of Jesus. And so he began to preach. And there were three groups to whom he spoke that Luke mentions. First, he went into the synagogue, as his custom was, and spoke to the religious people, the Jews, and the devout persons who were there. Now, these religious Jews and Greeks who were following Judaism were opposed to the idolatry of the city, but they could do nothing to prevent it. There was nothing that they said that would help people. They were themselves delivered from it, but they were powerless to deliver the city because they were interested in focusing upon their own religious experience. And to these, Paul preached the gospel with seeming little effect. And then there were the common citizens of the city whom he met in the marketplace, the agora of ancient Greece, people about their business, tradesmen, commercial people, coming in with their wares to the city square. And he met them and talked with them there as he went about the city. And he discovered that here were people who were unthinking victims of this idolatry that held the city in its grip, sunken in superstition, gripped by fear and uncertainty and dread and darkness and inner tensions and turmoil, because this is always the result of following false gods. And he found certain of them there and tried to help them with the gospel message. And then there were the third group, the philosophers, whom he came in contact with. These were men who were delivered in themselves from the crass idolatry of the city, but who were offering as an alternative only the barren substitute of pagan philosophy. And there were two kinds that are mentioned, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, don't think that we have left Epicureanism and Stoicism behind, because we haven't. They're very much with us today. The Epicureans were atheists. They denied the God, that gods existed. They denied life after death. They were materialists. And they felt that this life was the only thing that really existed, and therefore we must get the best out of it. And they felt that pleasure was the highest virtue and pain was the opposite of pleasure. And their motto was, and it still persists to this day, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They were what we would call today existentialists, living for the existence of the moment. And this is a widespread philosophy yet in our day. It's no longer called Epicureanism, but there it is. The Stoics, followers of the philosopher Zeno, were pantheists. That is, they believed that everything was God. And God was in everything, even in the rocks and the trees and the stones and every material and immaterial thing. And that life, therefore, was rigidly controlled. And their attitude toward life was one of ultimate resignation. And they prided themselves on their ability to take whatever came. Their motto was, in modern terms, grin and bear it. Just smile despite whatever happens. Don't get over-emotional either about tragedy or about happiness. But apathy was regarded as the highest value of the Stoics. Now, you recognize there are a lot of people like this today. Perhaps some here this morning who feel the best thing to do is to take whatever life comes and handle it as best you can and don't get upset and try to find your way through life in the best possible way and don't show any emotions as little as possible. They were what we would call proud fatalists. And there are many like that today. Now, Luke gives us the initial reaction of these two philosophical groups to Paul. Some said, "What would this babbler say?" Those were the Epicureans. Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he preached Jesus and the resurrection." Now, these were the Stoics. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you present? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." And Luke adds, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." It's a very revealing reaction. The Epicureans, you see, who were basically atheists and materialists, were contemptuous of what they heard from Paul. They treated him with utter disdain. They said, "What will this babbler say?" And the word babbler is really the word seed pecker. They saw him as one of the little birds in the marketplace going around just picking up seeds here and there. And they regarded him as a collector of fragments of truth, that he was simply spouting off a few little choice words from philosophies that he had picked up here and there and trying to impress them with this. And they smiled contemptuously and dismissed him with disdain. But the Stoics were interested. And yet Luke is careful to remind us that their interest did not arise out of a genuine desire to know and understand what Paul said, but out of a shallow curiosity that was intrigued by the fact that he seemed to present two new gods, one named Jesus and the other named Resurrection. Now, this was not unusual for Athens, because throughout the city you could find altars erected to concepts. There would be altars to shame, and altars to reason, and altars to virtue, and various other concepts like that. And so when they heard him speak of resurrection, they thought that this was the name of a god. And he was preaching, therefore, two new deities. And they pricked up their ears because, as Luke said, all they lived for was to hear something new. And that's modern today, isn't it? Now here in ancient Athens were all the classes of humanity that are still with us today. There were the religious oddballs, remote from life and powerless to affect it. There were thoughtless idolaters, sunken in superstition, living lives of quiet desperation, as millions of people do today. There were atheistic existentialists who were priding themselves upon their rejection of all superstition about life beyond death and supernatural things, and focusing upon the present existence. And there were self-sufficient fatalists who took pride again in their ability to handle whatever comes and not show too much emotion. And to all of these, the apostle presented one thing, the delivering word of Jesus, the word of the power of God unto salvation. Now, they brought him before the Areopagus, and if you visit Athens, you'll be taken up on a little hill, rocky hill, without any buildings on it, right west of the Acropolis, and told that this is the spot, Mars Hill, where Paul addressed the Athenian philosophers. But I question that that's the case, because although it is true that the word Areopagus means Mars Hill, it was also the name given to a court of judges who had the authority, the final authority in the city of Athens at this time. From 12 to 30 judges met. And it's much more likely that this is the court before whom Paul was brought. And they didn't meet up on Mars Hill, though they originally had, but by this time they were meeting down in the marketplace, in one of the porches that fringed the market area. And so it's before the court of the Areopagus that Paul appears. And in this message he gives now before them, we have a splendid example of how the gospel operates to deliver men. A fantastic message. So I urge you to give careful attention as we look at it more closely now. There were three parts to it. It began with an introduction that was very captivating. Luke says, "So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" Now, this was a very thoughtful introduction. An introduction begins where people are. And you notice this is what Paul did. He began where these Athenians were. And he didn't denounce them. He didn't attack their idolatry. In fact, he paid it a compliment as much as he could. He said to them, "Men of Athens, as I've been walking about your city, I've noticed one thing about you. You're a religious people." And the word he used was a word that means literally, you're God-fearers. You fear God. But he chose a word for God that's rather unique. Instead of the usual word, theos, which means God in his greatness, he chose the word daimon, demon, which recognized that the gods they worshiped were lesser concepts than the great idea of God. "You're fearers of demons," he said. And they understood that he meant it as a compliment at least, that they had a concept and a capacity for God. They were very much involved and interested in God. And then he said, as I've been walking about, I found an altar to an unknown God. Now, there were several of these in Athens, because some centuries before, a great plague had been arrested by turning loose a flock of sheep that went around the city. And wherever the sheep were found, they were slain and offered to a god. And if they were slain near the altar of a recognized god, they were dedicated to that god. But if they were slain away from any altar, they were another altar was erected and dedicated to an unknown god. And Paul found one of these. And he said to them, this is the God I want to talk about. What you worship ignorantly, I have come to declare to you. And it was a great introduction. It, of course, reveals the emptiness of paganism. If you don't worship the true God, there's no limit. There's no end to your search. You just keep going forever. There were 30,000 gods in Athens, but they hadn't found enough yet. And they had erected these statues to these altars to the unknown God. And Paul was so much aware that this voices the agony of humanity, the cry for a God they know exists, but they cannot find. And that's where he began. Just last week, Dave Roper was telling some of us on the staff about a young man coming up to him at a rally here at Stanford and seizing him by the shoulders and shaking him. He was very upset. His eyes were open wide, and he shook him and said to him, can you tell me where I can find Dave Roper? And Dave said he felt almost like denying he knew him. But he gulped and admitted that he was Dave Roper, and the young man said immediately, he said, can you tell me how I can find God? This was the hunger of his heart. You see, this is what Paul sensed there in Athens. How the hunger of humanity for the God they cannot find. Now, in the rest of the message, he gives just two things. He unfolds some truth about the living God that idolatry had denied. And he then showed them the corresponding truth about man that followed as a logical result of the truth about God. Now look at that, because it's very revealing. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. What's he saying here? Well, first, God is the maker and not the made. God is not created by man. He is the one who makes man and everything about that exists in all the universe. He's the originator of all things. You see, we haven't moved very far from ancient idolatry. Because in the ancient world, they took a piece of gold or silver or wood and carved or made an idol and worshiped the works of men's hands. Now, today we don't use images so much, but we're still being told that all that man has done in worshiping God is to project himself into infinite proportions, and that man simply thinks of himself, projects it into infinity, and worships that, and that's God. Now, this is exactly what idolatry did. And Paul points out that this is not the case. God is not the projection of man. God is greater than man. God originated man. Everything that exists came from his hand. He's the maker and not the made. And second, that God is the giver and does not have any needs himself. The God who made the world and everything in it is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. God is not as the idol, as the idolatry and paganism taught, is not in need of anything from men. They had to bring things to God. They had to do things for their gods. They had to propitiate them and sacrifice to them and bring them all kinds of gifts. And men today are still doing the same. The gods of men today are still making demands upon us. Now, don't think that we're free from idolatry. Because if a god is what you, is the most important thing in your life, it's that to which you give your time and effort and your energy, that which occupies the primary sense of importance to you, the thing you live for, then there are many gods yet today. Money is a god for some. Fame is a god for others. Your children can be your gods. You yourself can be your own god. You can worship yourself. I'm appalled at the number of people today who worship America and have enthroned it as the highest value in life and the thing for which they will give their lives and is the only thing worth living for. These are false gods that people worship everywhere. And yet they all make demands upon us. They do nothing for us. We must work for them. Paul cancels this out. He says, the God, the real God, is one who gives. He pours out. He doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't live in temples made by hand. And I'm sure he must have pointed to the Parthenon when he said that, for that was regarded as the home of Athena, the Greek goddess for whom the city was named. And he said, God doesn't live in places like that. He's the one who made you and everything about you. And there's nothing you can give him that he needs at all. And then the third great truth was to show how God draws men and does not seek to evade them. Among the pagans, the gods dwelt up on Mount Olympus in remoteness from humanity. And men had to go through perilous and hazardous journeys in order to find and placate their god. And seek them out and try to find them, and the gods hid themselves from men. But Paul's word about God is that he's not doing that. He made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. In other words, God is the God of history. He made man and he made him from one. And the interesting thing is that today that statement is just as scientifically sound as it was when it was first uttered. Science admits today there's only one race of men. There's only one genus, Homo sapiens. And there aren't any others, despite the differences of pigment and stature and feature that exists around the world. There's only one race of men. They come from one source. God has made them from one. And furthermore, he has intervened in their life through the course of history. He's determined where they live and how long they'll live there. How long a nation or an empire should rise and then finally fall again. And doing so not arbitrarily, but based upon their reaction to the one great reason for which human beings exist. That they might find God, that they might feel after him and find him. That's why God has allowed history. And the events of history have been to this end, that men might find God. They might be motivated to search for him. Remember Hebrews says, chapter 11, verse 6, that he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And Jeremiah said, God says, in the day that you seek me with all your heart, I will be found of you. And God is urging men to seek him. Now that's why catastrophes occur. That's why wars break out. That's why violence occurs. God uses the evil in men's hearts, allows it expression, it breaks out into these things, these terrible catastrophes, these tremendously difficult seasons, in order to make men aware that they're not independent, that it's a self-delusion to think that they can live without God, that in Him they live and move and have their being, as the apostle will say here, and that it's ridiculous, it's absurd, it's nothing but a self-delusive, deceitful trick and dishonest in the extreme to think that you can operate as a man or a woman without God, because your very life and breath and everything is coming from Him. And there are many people right here this morning who could stand up and testify, if we gave you opportunity, that you went on your way in the grip of this idolatrous illusion, that you were self-sufficient, sufficient in yourself, until something occurred that put you flat on your back or broke your heart or came crashing in as a great disappointment and made you realize for the first time that you couldn't exist without God. See, that's why history exists, that God may reveal Himself as the God who draws men, who awakens them, who urges them to find Him, to seek Him, for He will reward those who diligently seek Him. Now, in the next section, the apostle concludes with a wonderful statement about man. And here we learn some new thing. Yet, he said, he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. What a fantastic statement. And it begins with the fact of the dignity of man. You notice his recognition that man is God's offspring. Now, it's not Christian to go around telling people that man is nothing and that he's vile and that he's a worm and so on. This is not the biblical view of man. I sometimes hear Christians talking that way, as though they try to talk as though they themselves are nothing. And God is everything. Now, I understand what they mean, but the truth is, man is not nothing. He can do nothing. But the Bible never says he is nothing. What the Bible says is that man is the image of God, and he has a capacity to respond to God. He's made that way. And you find that everywhere you go, among even the most degraded and primitive of men. You find the pattern of the image of God. For one thing, you never find a man anywhere, or a man or a woman, or a boy or a girl, who doesn't have a passion for life, who doesn't want to live, who is in revolt against death and boredom and frustration and all the other negative qualities, but who wants to seize hold of life. And you never find a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who doesn't have a passion for dominion, who doesn't want to succeed, who doesn't want to reach out and try something new and accomplish new objectives and conquer new territories. That's because he's made in the image of God. And you never find a man or a woman who doesn't have some power to create, some power to invent, some power to produce, form, fashion, make, shape. This is inherent in the heart of man everywhere. No animal does that. Men want to communicate. Animals don't. Men do. These are all parts of that image of God, you see, which is widespread everywhere. And that's man's greatest dignity. But right along with that, the apostle mentions the tragedy of man. Being then God's offspring, he says, which even you, your pagan poets, have recognized is true. We ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the heart and imagination of man. Now, what he's saying is, that if it is true that we men are made with a capacity for God, if we know that God, that we are made to reflect God and contain God, then it's not only insulting to God to make an idol of Him, but it's also degrading to man. It's saying that we can be satisfied with things that are less than ourselves, even. That we can find a satisfaction in trifles, in trinkets, in baubles, in material values. And if you ever find people acting that way, acting on that basis, you'll always find them returning to acting like children. They're becoming childlike. And idolatry of any kind does this to man. It degrades him. It makes him act like an infant. You remember in Edwin Markham's great poem, The Man with the Hoe, as he's thinking of man in his low estate, he asks the question, is this the thing the Lord God made and gave dominion over land and sea to search the heavens and trace the stars and feel the passion of eternity? But even in that degraded state, there was recognizable a capacity for God. But the tragedy was that it was being prostituted to something less than the God for which it was designed. Now, this is what moved Paul so strongly. And then the last thing he points out is man's responsibility. There were, he says, times of ignorance. And these times of ignorance now need to be carefully understood. This is not a date on the calendar. This is not referring to Old Testament times as such. This has nothing to do with the course of history. These times of ignorance are related only to the individual. That is, they're the time in your life and my life when we, as the offspring of God, creatures made by God and designed for God, we're trying to satisfy ourselves with things that were less than God. And this is always a time of ignorance. It's a time when a man is operating on a level that reveals his utter ignorance of reality. And Paul declared that God overlooks those times. He doesn't wipe us out. He doesn't judge us. He doesn't pour lightning out upon us and wipe us off the face of the earth while we're living through those struggling times. But the apostle came to announce that when a man hears about Jesus, when he hears the good news of Jesus Christ as the way to God, the heart of the Father, that then he's put in a responsible position. Now, he says, on that basis, when you hear about Jesus, you have a responsibility before God to change your mind and no longer go on acting as you did before. That's what repentance means, change of mind. And you're responsible to change your mind. And now lay hold of that which God has provided in Jesus Christ. And he gives us here three great facts that underscore the importance of repentance. First, he says there is an inescapable day coming. God has fixed a day when he'll judge the world. Everyone knows this. You know it, don't you? You know there's a day coming when your life is going to be laid open before everyone. And all the value of it, or the lack of value, will be evident. There's coming a day when every life will be evaluated. And second, there is an unchallengeable judge. The one who will do the evaluating will not be a God remote up on Mount Olympus, who's never been a man, but he'll be a man. A man who has lived right here with us, who knows what human life is like, who has felt everything we feel, and he'll be the one who passes judgment at last on that day. And furthermore, God has made this evident to all by an irrefutable fact. He raised him from the dead. And there's where Christianity ultimately rests. If you can disprove the resurrection of Jesus, you can destroy Christianity in one blow. But as long as that remains unshaken, undestroyed, Everything about Christianity rests upon that one great demonstrable fact that God raised him from the dead. And that's the guarantee that all God says will happen. Now, you can see what a fantastic effect this message must have had. And now we get in these closing words the reaction of Athens. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from among them, but some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. You see, some mocked. That means that their pride was threatened. This is always the defense of pride when it feels itself attacked, but has no logical defense. It starts to ridicule. And this is still the reaction of many today. Whenever they hear of Christianity, they begin to ridicule it. But Christianity ridiculed is always a sign of weakness, an admission of defeat. Second, some delayed. They resorted to the curse of intellectuals. Their academic detachment. They considered themselves as being outside the system they were examining. And they detached themselves from it. Everyone else is subject to this but us. And so they said, "Well, we'll listen to you more on this. We need more evidence." And they thus delayed, as many intellectuals are doing today. But some believe. That's the great word here. Some, you see, repented. Some changed their mind. And this indicates also that among intellectuals, there are earnest, honest people who are trying to find the answers to life. And when they hear the good news about Jesus and understand what this fantastic gospel message really is and how it does shake men loose from their superstitious fears and how it does break through the darkness of men's mind and open them up to the God of glory, the God of the universe, and to a resurrected Lord who risen from the dead seizes the scepter of universal empire, their hearts respond and they believe. And here is one, Dionysius the Areopagite. That meant he was one of the judges, an intellectual, a ruler of the city, but he became a Christian. And with him was a woman named Damaris. I'm so glad Paul or Luke included the name here of a woman, because this indicated again these Greek women who were searching in the midst of the pagan darkness in which they lived for answers. Here's one of them who believed. And there were others with them. We don't know how many, but it wasn't many, perhaps. Athens is always much more difficult than any other city would be. A university center always is. But here were some who believed, and here was a church then planted in Athens. We never hear anything about it again, although I suspect that the letters to the Corinthians were also shared with the church at Athens, because they're not very far apart. And Paul addresses the Corinthian letters to others in like places who share like precious faith. But we don't know what happened to the church at Athens, except that here in the midst of this darkness, the light of Jesus Christ began to shine, and a body was formed. And from that it began to penetrate into the secluded areas of darkness where evil sat entrenched upon this great intellectual capital of the world, and began to shake men loose and set them free from the chains of darkness. May God grant that this may be true in our day, which suffers so much from the same kind of reaction as the people of Athens did. Let's stand together, and we're just going to be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we pray for our own age, our own generation, our own world. We know how men have pursued the emptiness of pagan philosophies in our own day and still are, and how many are trying to satisfy the emptiness within with some lesser concept and never can find it, and are therefore rendered restless and unhappy, never finding what they're looking for. And others are resistant to this message, Lord, preening themselves in their own intellectual pride, trying to find their own way by the power of reason under the God of the universe. And Father, we pray that everywhere this great message may have its effect as it did on Athens, and that our age, our enlightened society, will be set free from its bondage and to materialism, and men and women made to be what you intended them to be, warm and whole and balanced and happy and excited and alive, as Jesus Christ intends men and women to be today. We ask it in His name. Amen.